Thanks, Ben. We're really blessed by the ministry this morning and by the just sweet presence of God. It's so special. About a year and a half ago, I woke up in the middle of the night after having had a bit of a nightmare. And the nightmare was different in that, you know, as happens so often, stuff from our past seemed to surface when we sleep. And it was a moment when it was a Saturday evening at the end of a concert. I used to be part of a youth ministry, a band thing. And we were up in Cape Town at the Youth for Christ buildings, and we were packing up the gear and that. And I saw it so vividly in the dream, so much that I woke up with the start and sat there sweating and palpitating, because it was my pastor at the time. And he had this habit of niggling me about the fact that he, I don't know if he was serious or he just had a need to niggle me about the fact that I was gay as far as he was concerned, because I didn't seem to have an interest in ladies or date ladies or whatever. So what happened to all the other chaps who'd be in the band, around the band, would start chirping me too. And that was one particular night when they all sort of as one chorus were like really revving me. And I'm not a chap to get angry or to lose my cool, but that was one of the few times I really lost it. I remember just throwing the stuff around and storming out there, going home. And then it resulted in quite a change of life for me, because then I attempted to get this lady thing right, and it was disastrous. It was the one chapter of my life I wish I'd I'm able to erase. But what I sat with, you know, it was like when you've had too much spicy food to eat, and you've got this sour aftertaste in your mouth after like an hour or two. It was a little bit like that. I sat there with this terrible, I need Gaviscon, or what's this stuff called, feeling, Enos. But then the challenge of just having to deal with what was actually in my heart, just a lot of unforgiveness. But that was the first of a lot of nightmares like that that started to surface. Not quite 2 years ago, but it was quite intense. And what the Lord showed me was that there was a lot of stuff in my heart, a lot of scars that I'd been carrying with me. And I guess what triggered it was, now that I think about it, was one night after church, was sharing with a friend, Michael, about the fact that in worship, God told me that I've got scars that he wants to heal. And I mentioned it to him. And I remembered saying, I wonder what the scars are. I'm not quite aware of them, I said. And Michael had 20 ideas as to what the scars would be. I remembered getting into the car and thinking, Michael, that's not why I shared it. I was just curious. But in any case, so I became so aware of what the scars were. A lot of stuff, you know, that comes from ministry, picked up in ministry. But the Lord started doing a work in my heart with regard to my relationships in the body of Christ over the years and now, and my incapacity to really trust at a certain level, my incapacity to really connect at a certain level, because I was constrained by all these scars. So with that in mind, I'm wanting us to read together from John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. But this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When I was in Lagos, Nigeria, a little while ago, was talking to a bishop from the church in, not Lagos, Nigeria, it was Kenya, Nairobi, Kenya. Talking to the bishop from the church there, and the community, Christian community, had been quite shaken up because one of the local boys had gone off to Somalia to an Al-Shabaab training camp, had come back, come into church and lobbed a hand grenade into a worship service like we'd have this morning, killing 12 people. And it wasn't a foreign kid, it was a Kenyan kid. And the big crisis in the Kenyan community, because it's very Christian, a lot more Christian than ours. I mean, Kenya is a really beautiful, beautiful nation. I fell so in love with the nation. But now they've got this little problem that they have Islam in their midst, and Islam's doing a better job at attracting their young people and discipling them. The kids come back so committed, so focused, and bent on destroying everything that is not Islamic. And so the church there has a lot of soul searching that it's doing now, forced to do a lot of questions. And, you know, the thing that we ended up talking about was about what kind of Christianity does God want? What kind of Christianity works? What is authentic? You know, and it seemed to confirm something that I've been walking around with in my head for a long time now. The fact that, you know, on one level, what we're busy with in church, from God's perspective, is most probably just a very, very nice band of churchianity. But it's not quite authentic Christianity. And I think it's important that we open up our hearts, as the word came this morning, to, I believe, the challenge of the Holy Spirit. The message that I'm sharing this morning, it's sort of a compacting together of a few weeks of stuff that I've been sharing all over the place, and I wish I can come here more often. The idea was that I come here every second or third week, but it didn't quite work out that way, because I travel quite a bit these days. But there's a real challenge for us to get our heads around how God sees church, and how God has a dream and a desire for us. But it all comes down to the command that Christ gave us, that we love one another. And we're going to talk about this morning. It's a challenging word. It's a very, very challenging word, because it is done in a context that Christ is very honest about. In John 17, verse 14, he says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of this world." In John 15, Christ goes on to talk about this command to love again. He says, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." That is the context in which God gives us this command. The context is one where we live in a very hostile world, a world that really hates us. This came home to me so forcibly a while ago when C.S. Arm and I had opportunity to spend an afternoon with a young man who was at the head of a group of six young men who stormed into church stark naked a few years ago. I don't know, were you, some of you in the service there? It's an evening service, second evening service in Stellenbosch, and I was just led to pray in the foyer. I was so blessed with the worship, in fact, that I was back there just praying, and I remember the moment I so just loved. My heart just went out to God, just saying thank you to God for the amazing presence and the worship and everything. And I looked up, and in front of me stood this naked young man. I mean, and he had freckles, red hair, and there he stood. And as I looked up, a couple more appeared. And as I looked away to the door to see if the door was open, assuming that they'd want to escape, they slipped by me and into the church. And this particular young man had a can of mace with him that he sprayed toward me as I pursued him, because I attempted to just arrest them or whatever. I failed. But that night was almost, it could have been a really, really fatal night. God was good to us. Nobody died. There were no injuries. And the young man only sustained a few fist blows, because he got dived off the stage, and a couple of the young men there ministered to him, the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But it was this young man who had for several weeks been telephoning me, wanting an appointment with me, and almost reluctantly initially I gave him the appointment. But what he shared with me that day was amazing, because his life after that evening had really come to a stop. He said nothing worked. He couldn't get around to doing anything. He was literally paralyzed. And this is a young man who'd been in the news often for his pranks. He's just a naughty chap. So he's really gained a reputation on campus. He's a bit of a legend, in fact. But he says what he did that particular night seemed to be very different, because he just couldn't get on with life. And he's literally been sitting at his folks' house up here in the wilderness for these last 3 years. But he says the thing that drove him, one of two things that drove him to call me, to come down to see me, was his battle. He's a logical young man, very bright young man, but his logical battle with the experience that he's had internally, the conflict and the emotional turmoil, because he said he has been fueled and driven to distraction by a hatred of me that he could not explain. And the reason it bugged him was that he'd never met me, he'd never heard me, he didn't know anybody who knew me. He had no contact with me. there was no logical reason for him to feel the way he did toward me. But the reason why he ran into the church that night with his friends was because he hated me. And he really wanted to do something to hurt me. And now I'd been sitting at home for 3 years, just consumed with this hatred that he just couldn't get rid of. And the good news, obviously, he's made a commitment to the Lord. He's now crazy. It's like the Apostle Paul having gotten saved after being Saul. But, you know, it really drove this reality of Christ home. And often, you know, over the years when we lead people to Christ, we're not entirely honest with them. We tell them about how amazing grace is, and how wonderful the love of the Father is, and how incredible the intimacy and the fellowship, and people are led to feel, but now where's the catch? Now there is a catch, but we don't share it with them because we soft sell the gospel these days. But Christ wasn't guilty of that. I said, and this is what we tell the young man that day. Listen, as much as you hate us, later on we're going to pray with you, I said to him. And then when we do, you're going to cross a line. Once you cross the line, welcome to the club. Welcome to the real world. You're going to get hated just as much as we are. And that is like a supernatural hatred. And Christ says in John 17 verse 14, why that hatred? We shouldn't take it personally. It's not because we're so cute or formidable or threatening or intimidating. There's nothing different or unique about us. He says, I've given them your word. That's why the world hates them. And the picture I get is one that young people will relate to. Older people don't know who I talk about when I talk about Iron Man. All the old ladies get this amazing fantasy in their minds of their husbands at the ironing board. That's not Iron Man. That is a fantasy. The real Iron Man is a chap who wears this funny suit, red suit. But when he takes it off, you know, I'm meant to have a heart and you're meant to have a heart. He's got like a fuel cell, like a nuclear fuel cell that is stuck there. And that gives him the superhuman strength to power up the suit and to fly all over the place and just to be generally cool. But the fact is, if one were to have a big fight with Iron Man and you wanted to beat him, then you must just be able to get that thing and rip it out. Once you've ripped that thing out, then he's just a regular chap, just like you and me. And that's what Christ says about us. He's literally downloaded all of who he is. He's the living word into us. We have an internal reference for all truth and for all input from God's side. So discipling, as a result of what Christ does when we come into relationship with him, is that we have the challenge of growing into who we are and discovering what we already know. That's why we come to church, because we've received the word. And Satan hates us as the recipients of that word, that eternal fuel cell. The word of God is living and powerful, and it's inside of us. We don't always reference it with our mind, but that's why we come to church. That's why we get discipled. That's why we get taught. That's why our minds get renewed to increasingly and progressively synchronize with what's in our heart, in our spirits. We have the word, the thoughts, the sentiment of God embedded deep down inside of us. And that engenders a tremendous antipathy, a great hatred of us as Christians. And this morning, this is my bad news for you. That's what happens when you and I decide to follow Christ. But it's not all bad. The story gets better. As custodians of the word, we have challenges. But this morning, I'm wanting to focus on the practicality surrounding John 3 and 35, the fact that we are called upon to love one another. And the focus here for the last 2 years has been Galatians 6 verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us be nice to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that was the challenge that God brought to me that night when I had that nightmare thing. The fact is that God wants to heal my heart so that I can begin to conform to his wish and his desire. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we be one, as him and the Father one. And we don't know what that means. We all are shaped really by not the Christian message. We used to be Christians a long time ago. These days we're a mixture of secular humanists, and we've got a bit of Christianity in there somewhere. I know that's true because our statistics when it comes to marriage tells me that we're secular humanists. We don't know how to love anymore. We are obsessed. We are self-obsessed. We cannot sacrifice for each other. We can't hold back. I mean, it's so bad now that a lot of Christians are fine with the fact that even our governments are legislating self-obsession and narcissism when it comes to a mother and a child. You must love your body so much that you must rather kill the child in your womb. And that's the new morality. And you know something? A lot of us are fine with that. Somewhere in our hearts, we're fine with that. It's not like it gets us angry out of our minds that we want to do something about it. And if we were truly Christians, it would offend us like nothing else in the world. The fact that we've moved so far away from God's standard of life, what Desiree was talking about, choosing life, in some sense, on some level, we've got to make that choice. And God is leading us in that way, and that's what this morning is about. Leading us away from, a lot of people when they talk about Babylon, think about this denomination, that church where they take up tithes, that's Babylon. But that's got nothing to do with nothing, really. When scripture says come out among them and be separate, then God is talking about the prevailing worldviews that control the world. And it's a worldview that is unchristian, ungodly, that causes this hatred, this hostility toward us. Because at the heart of the Christian message lies the heart of God, which is love. But love by His definition, not love by our definition. I mean, and I'm not knocking anybody, but the fact is the average person, and before it just used to be women, now it's men as well, you know, if we would just spend half the time that we do on our own complexions and faces and hair and weight loss and all that, just half the time on our spouses, we'll have great marriages. If we just spend half the emotional energy we spend on our own well-being and stressing about ourselves on our spouse, then we could have great marriages. But we've unlearned the art of love because we don't do it the way God does. We don't understand love the way God does. So in that sense, it's safe for me to say that we're not entirely Christian, but we're being saved. And so when God tells us that He wants us to be one, when He wants us to love one another, and then in Galatians 6:10 that He wants us to be family, then I know it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to reorient ourselves, to have our moral bias restored to the one that God has for us. You know, Galatians 6:10 means this. If I'm an employer, and I've got three candidates standing before me, and one is mediocre and the two are brilliant, but the mediocre guy happens to be the guy in my church and in my cell group, then scripture says you must employ him. Because that's the right thing to do. But you know, according to our morality, we don't do that. I remember sitting at a table with a young man, a group of us, in Stellenbosch a few years ago. And he said, I'm not going to do this project with you. I would rather go with the Muslims because they're efficient and this and that. And after a while, I got really cheesed off. And I said, okay, so you're going to run this school feeding scheme with the Muslims and the government, and you won't include us. And afterwards, you're going to have a lot of fat kids that all go to hell, and you're fine with that. So, again, one of those brilliant moments when I won the argument and lost a friend. But you know the point. A lot of us are at that place in our hearts where that young man was. We would rather do the logical thing, the obvious thing, and then we would come up with spiritual arguments like it's all about stewardship. It's all about the purpose of God. It's all about getting the job done. And God says, stop. That's not what I said. I said, if you're a mom and you're a dad, you've got a kid, you do what is best for them first. Because we're family. So, you know, a few years ago, God said to me He wasn't happy with the church. And that was right in the beginning of the year. I was expecting a wonderful word of guidance and affirmation and all that stuff. And God just said He wasn't happy about a couple of things. This was one thing He was unhappy about. And as we prayed, what I felt God was saying is, I'm a father and I want a family. Make this a family. So we're still busy with that process. I think we are well on our way there, but we've still got some long ways to go. And not just us. I'm talking about the body of Christ and the whole. You know, the fact is that there are huge tsunamis coming. Social, political tsunamis coming. We all know about it. We all know Europe is on the brink. We all know there may be a little bit of reprieve with Greece right now, but we know it's going to come. We know there's going to be an insinking. We know there's going to be a crash. We know Wall Street's going to collapse. It's just a matter of time. Everything's going to change. And it's me like reading the scripture, John 17, the world hates you. It's not palatable news. But unfortunately, it's the truth. And in the same way that I believe God came to Lot right in the beginning, or not Lot, Noah, I must get my names right here. He said to Noah, listen, there's a lot of tsunamis coming, but I want to help you to build an ark. I believe the same is true for the last days, and that ark is called the household. It's called family. And it's called the glue of God's love that binds relationships together. And so, when Christ says, I give you a new commandment, there's good reason why he's so mandatory about it. Why so legislative about it. There aren't, you know, a lot of people who believe that all that Christ came to teach was grace are really talking a lot of nonsense with due respect. Christ isn't talking about grace here. He says a commandment. A new commandment. In other words, I'm replacing everything that has come before this. Everything in the Old Testament. You can bunch it all together. Put it aside. This is the new one. This is the big one. This is the commandment. I want you to learn new priorities. And, you know, it produces an amazing energy, a kinetic harmony. Read with me from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That word one accord means a harmony leading to action, a kinetic harmony. A lot of people feel that the church of Jesus Christ was formed yet. It wasn't formed here. It was just launched here. Christ says, I came to build my church. In the 3 years that was on earth with his disciples and the other people, he was building a church. The church has been established. The only thing that happened on this day is that the church got drunk. And I don't know if you know something about inebriation, about drunkenness. A lot of people, when they get drunk, they become frisky, they become abusive, they become aggressive. And then they blame the alcohol. But you know, that is so unfair on alcohol. Alcohol mostly amplifies what is already there. It's just repressed. You're too nervous or afraid to be honest about what you really think and feel. But you know, a couple of lagers later, and especially when we add a little bit of Tennessee whiskey, or for those with a little bit more money, we'll go to Shivas, we'll apply ourselves, and then we become bold, isn't that so? But that's me becoming bold, and the real me then begins to surface. Now that's what happened on the day of Acts. There are a lot of things that Christ had embedded, had established in the church, and now it just became manifest. And that's the glory of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit did not bring anything to the church. It just caused everything that was the church and was inside the church to surface so that the world could access and see it. And that's why revivals has never changed. It's not meant to do anything other than just to amplify what's already there. And that's the reason why God holds back on us. A lot of people say, where is the power? Why doesn't God reveal himself? He can't afford to. Because when he does pour out his Holy Spirit, he cannot afford all our poverty spiritually to manifest to the whole world to see. A lot of people don't understand that about the Holy Spirit. That a lot of times, and some of you had been around the Toronto Blessing, I'd gone and had a look and got shocked out of my mind, and I was so excited about it. I was impacted by it years ago and came through. But some of the things, I mean, the lust and the abuse that, I mean, it was just incredible. You know, and church leaders were fine with this because it was the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was the Holy Spirit coming to expose us. We're not quite ready. We need to go back and start talking about holiness and sanctification, about a right standard of morality and about accountability in a moral sense, an ethical sense. And when we're ready and the Holy Spirit then comes upon us, it'll be a different story. Because the Holy Spirit empowers us. And unfortunately, everything inside of us that is still resident there, that shouldn't be there, that gets amplified too. Everything gets amplified. And so on the day of Pentecost, it was such a glorious revelation of what Christ had come to establish. He had come to furnish his followers with things so godly. It was just amazing. And that's why I want you to know that at our coming conference, you must keep the dates open, 27th to 30th September in Stellenbosch. But we'll have Duomenes ministering to us. We'll have people from the Anglican Church and the Baptist Church. And we'll have really wild, charismatic people ministering to us. But, you know, what God has just so convinced me of is us as charismatics, we've become so incredibly arrogant because we have the Holy Spirit. We're not that different from the Baptists. And a lot of times the Baptists and the NGA and even a lot of Catholic people are better than us. Because what's embedded in them is more substantial than we have. There's a lot more compassion. There's a lot more ethical rectitude and morality than we have a lot of times. We have a lot more liberty to be ourselves, but that's the problem. Ourselves sometimes stinks. And so the Lord would have us just reconsider our conceitedness sometimes. So, but I'm distracting myself. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with that one accord, that kinetic harmony in one place. Now watch this. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So that happened spontaneously, remember? So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The two things that I want to highlight there, after having said that that was the church of Christ that was now amplified. But look at the result. Because of their understanding of Christ's desire that we be one, because of their understanding, their revelation around Christ's command that we love one another, because that manifested spontaneously. Nobody had organized that. The Holy Spirit caused that to happen. That was embedded in their hearts. But watch verse 43. The first thing that results is the surrounding world that is normally hostile to us. Christ promised that they'd be hostile to us. Look at what happens. Fear came upon every soul. Respect is the result of a closed circle. Whenever we get a revelation around the household of God, our relationship with the world around us changes. Let's go to verse 47 at the end. It gets better. And praising God, look at that. Having favor with all the people. There weren't lobby groups and hot-headed radicals out there who hated them. That respect translated into an amazing affinity that affected the media, business, everybody looked at the church differently because of what was manifesting within their ranks. There was a new morality. The way they treated one another, the way they related, the way they connected, that was different. And I tell you, before Christ comes back, this is the church that Christ is coming back for. Nothing else. And relative to this picture, we're still experiencing a churchianity that God, that Christ promised us, would get us a lot of grief in this world. A lot of flack, a lot of persecution, a lot of demonic persecution that unfortunately have an impact on us. But let's go back to John 13 again, and let's look at this a little bit. Christ says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, so that you love one another. This is the most difficult thing that Christ has ever called us to do, because there's a conundrum there. If Christ says, I want you to love one another, all of us would buy combis, old combis, paint flowers in it, put flowers in our hair, get ourselves a lot of dope, and become hippies. All of us can do that. We can love. We can love freely and wildly. We can love by our own definition anytime, and we've done that over the years. But the problem is Christ defines that love. He says, I want you to love one another the way I love you. And now that's the problem. You see, Christ is God, and he's eternal, and he's perfect. And we're not quite like that. At another place, he gets worse. He says, I want you to love one another the way the Father loves me. God, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're not part of the Trinity. We're not going to be anytime soon either. We can't do this. You're asking the impossible of the worst candidates. And that's what makes the day of Pentecost so special. And that's what gives us a clearer understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal experience. Christ understood that he was calling his followers to do something they couldn't even dream of doing. But you know something? They committed themselves to it in principle. And that's all that God wants from us today. To prepare for a move of God, God wants us to allow him to make shifts in our hearts that we can't execute because we literally don't have the power. We don't have the power. Nobody in this world is charismatic enough to walk up to a bunch of Western Christians and say, listen, I want you to live differently. I want you to think differently of all your assets, of everything that you are and own. And then I want you to turn around at everybody around you in the household and look at them differently and become need sensitive. Then spontaneously take what you have and of your surplus give to somebody who doesn't have until all the playing field is leveled. It's not going to happen unless there's a mighty intervention of God. But before that intervention, we've got to go back to the 3 years of discipling where Christ was on to his disciples incessantly about getting the love thing right. Just in principle. Just to submit to it. Commit to it in the hearts. And I believe that is what Christ is calling us for today. In John 15 he says, again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. These things I command you, that you love one another. And you know, it's just there where Christ wants us to get honest. God, there's no way I'm going to bleed for a friend. You know, I'll offer him sympathy and a little bit of compassion, but that's about the max I can handle. Because God, you know, I've got my own life. I have my own pressures and stresses, you know, and if his spouse dies, I'm going to go around and I'm going to take him a meal and I'm going to be there. But God, you know, I've got my constraints. I'm just human. God says, I know that. And that's why I want you to, more than anything else, bring your bankruptcy to me. Tell me that you can't do this. Because I know that, but I want you to know that. The reason why Pentecost was so powerful was because of this principle failing at the cross. When their best friend died, guess where they were? Watching the rugby. They all had scattered. The only people who remained were a couple of ladies, bless their hearts. But all the big money, gone. After all that ministry. And so it was with that humility that they came into the upper room as total, abject, complete failures of the one command. Christ didn't give us 20 commands. He said, just one. I just want you to fulfill this one. But this is what it means. I want you to practice sacrificial love. And the other thing I want you to know is that I'm very serious about this. That's why I call it a command. And so I want you to know that when it comes to perceptions, how other people perceive us, you, that's important to me as God. I don't want you to be known as the people of God who are great musically. You can worship incredibly. Or you are so creative. I don't want the people to know you as people that are so prosperous and so successful. I don't want you to be known as that. I don't even want people to know you as the people that are so powerful. If you want to see miracle signs and wonders, go to those people. I don't want you to be known as that. How people experience you and see you is important to me, but I'm very specific about that. I want the world to know you by this one thing. By the fact that there's one place on this earth where people have sacrificial love for one another. That's all that I want. Not anything else. That's what makes this command so challenging. You know, and you know what is sad for us? That when Christ speaks about this, he's talking about a closed circle. He's talking about people who love one another as a priority before anything else because of the fact that Christ lives in you and Christ lives in me, and everything else becomes secondary. After Christ lives in you and Christ lives in me, I must acknowledge the fact that Christ has brought us together for a time such as this. I have no choice in this. I've got respect for the sovereign hand of God that has done this. In the same way that my wife and I, when we're together, there's a covenantal understanding that has something to do with the sovereignty of God. He has brought us together. Then we turn around, we look at our kids, and we see something of that sovereign purpose manifesting through our union, and we've got awesome respect for what God is doing. But you know, in this life, in this world, Christians don't have that understanding. I mean, beginning with our marriages, and then with our families, we walk away, and then worse, and we blame the Holy Spirit for it. God has led me out, and it's a new season, and whatever. And I'm not knocking anybody. I'm just saying that God is really wanting to bring healing in this area. And can I say that healing is the operative word? Because I'm beginning to understand something of the scars in my heart. And it's just so awesome to see what God is doing in my heart since I've just brought the scars to him as the Holy Spirit highlighted, because the Holy Spirit has to do it. And I just bring the issues to him one by one. I don't think Lucille will mind me sharing, but I shared with great respect. But you know, she used to be the worship leader at a little Assemblies of God church, and she used to do music lessons after hours for some of the people who wanted to come into the band. And a young man came for guitar lessons, raped her at her flat one day. Then he ran back to the eldership and said she'd seduced him. The elders never talked to her about it, never asked her about it, and suspended her for 6 months from all ministry. Nobody talked to her. She almost lost her mind in the process. But God told her to remain in that church and to be faithful and to submit, which she did. I can tell you a lot of sad stories just from my life too. But all the sad things that happened to us. Do you know that when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ in the church, for those of you who may know something about divorce, divorce is a pain worse than death. It's easier to lose a spouse to death than to divorce. And these days, you lose a spouse. If you're a wife, you can lose your husband to another man. It just gets worse. Well, you lose your wife to another woman. It's terrible how perverse this world has become. But you know that that pain is infinitely worse than death, losing a spouse to death. But let me tell you this. I have a suspicion, I've tested this several times, that a pain worse than divorce is the pain that we suffer in the Church of Jesus Christ at the lack of mercy that we have with each other. And it's not because we're bad, it's just because we're not subject to the command of Christ yet. We're still practicing churchianity. We love our meetings as an end in itself and our relationship with God in a very personal way. And we don't quite really have a passionate commitment to Christ's desire for us to learn to pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, not the My Father, the Our Father. For our daily bread and for our sins and for our trespasses. You see, as secular humanists, we don't have that understanding. Because we are taught that the ultimate good and the ultimate sanctified morality is the me, myself, I, and what's best for me. And we just taught the primitive art of survival, looking out for number one. And the cross has come and made rubbish of all of that morality. The cross says that we must learn that the Father doesn't want us to remain on the back seat of the car, doing the elbowing and the niggling for the whole of the journey. This is my space. No, this is my space. Move up. You know, Christians are still like this on the back seat of God's car. We just need to grow up. You know what Mom has to do? Mom's got to get the cooler box and shove it between you. And then there's got to be this no man's land and this peace zone and no elbows on the cooler box. And then Dad drives and Mom's got to sit there with the handbag. When whoever moves again, she swings it. And we're a little bit like that. It's my space. And my God, and my grace, and my miracle, and my breakthrough. And all of the ministry on television is still for the kiddies on the back seat. The me, myself, I. And Christ said, a new commandment. I gave you in Romans 5:5, Christ says that this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. If we don't allow Him in increasing measure to pour out the love of God into our hearts, we're not going to get this. And that's why this morning is really an appeal for people to come to the upper room. There's no quick fix here, people. I had a wonderful time talking to the dad of a very old friend of mine. And this man comes out of the Enki Church, but he's so committed to praying. And he was saying so many amazing things to me yesterday. But one of the things, and I just agreed with everything he said, but he's got this passionate desire to see the church pray again, return to prayer. And he says, you know, I've been studying revival for the last couple of years, and all of the revivals peter out because as soon as the revival starts, the prayers stop praying and they become, I don't know, so enamored of what they've achieved. And they don't realize that they've achieved nothing. We're meant to pray till Jesus comes. And our prayer commitment is just meant to increase. In other words, people, a prayerless church isn't going to get the command of Jesus Christ right. Because it's not so much like our prayer changes the world, and we also come into the time of prayer and the place of prayer with so much egoism. God, so we're going to agree and we're going to synergize, and then we're going to see the strongholds come down, and we're going to see this change, and we're going to see the kingdom come, and we're going to achieve stuff together. And I see the young people. They're not very excited when they look at the meager achievements that we get after all our praying and all our fasting. But you must hear me carefully now. To begin with, we shouldn't expect ourselves to achieve too much. God first wants to establish His kingdom inside of us. Because prayer primarily changes the prayer. And once the people praying have been changed, the Holy Spirit comes and He amplifies all the goodness of Christ there in ways that we could never understand. And with all respect to all the prayer movements in Cape Town and elsewhere, it's not happening yet. God really wants us to come to Him, because I tell you, He wants to heal the hurts that we've sustained in the church. I want to encourage us to pray for a lot of people out there that are rather cycling and running. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're not going to meet Him when He comes because they're not part of the body of Jesus Christ. Because they're disobeying Scripture. Scripture says that we're not to neglect the fellowship, but that's not even the command. That's just a part of the command. That's just an outworking of the command. The command is that we begin to bond together in such a meaningful way that it becomes a material, physical, manifest reality that is measurable by the world out there. In other words, the world will be able to say, the Christian community, that bunch of people, they have this community thing together much better than the Greek community, than the Chinese community, than the Islamic community. I've said it many times. You go to a new city, you put a bunch of people down in there and see what happens. You put a few Jewish families down, you come back after 12 months, and there's a business. They've found one another, and they've come into business together. You put a couple of Greek families together, and there'll be a lot of marriages happening among the Greek kids, and there'll be Greek little businesses happening. You put six Muslim families together, and after 6 months, in the corner of the city, there'll be a ghetto there. There'll be an Islamic ghetto. We'll have an Islamic school, and we'll buy up all the properties, and we'll all live together there, and we'll all have water running down, our sewer water running down. Forgive me, I grew up with that. I still have a problem with the lack of hygiene. Go to Jerusalem and look at East Jerusalem compared to West Jerusalem. It's just unbelievable. But it happens. There's a community. I can go on and on. The Chinese in New York, Chinatown, everywhere. You put 10 Christian families down in a new city, come back after 18 months, and you're likely to have 30 denominations. And that is what makes us unique at this stage. And you know, all of us are to blame, and God wants to bring a change by the Holy Spirit, but the changes aren't the ones that we desire. We desire for God to do a lot of things. We'd really like for God to do something about our president, isn't that so? We'd like for God to do something about his personal life and his political life. We'd like for God to do something about our government. There's a lot of things that we'd like for God to do. There's a lot of reasons why we'd like to get together and really pray things through. But the bad news I have is that when we get together to pray, there are a lot of other things that God wants to do first. And yeah. And I believe the time is now. I also believe that for believers in the part of the church that will not heed the Holy Spirit, God will not be held responsible for what happens when the tsunami comes. Read the story of Noah. Once the waters begin to fall and rise, if you've not walked the gangplank, that's it. I don't care how many grace messages and tapes you have and downloads you have and how firmly you believe it. God wants us to all understand something about the closed circle. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. I'd encourage you to pray for your friends that are sitting outside with offendedness and bitterness, and mostly there's good reason for them to have it. But what I'd like to say to them is what I'd like to say to all of us. Inasmuch as Lucille has her stories and I've got my stories about how I was disciplined and kicked out of church more times I can bother to tell you, sometimes because it was thin, sometimes because I had an afro, sometimes because I was black, but I was always sincere. I was always trying to serve the Lord since I was 6 years old. I promise you that. God's my witness. When my dad had his funeral the other day, I was standing in a pulpit and I was preaching there, made an altar call for my whole family, and it was great to see them respond to the Lord. But, you know, it was a poignant moment for me because I remember at 16 years of age also getting chased out of that church because of bringing rock and roll into the church. I sang a little song called Jesus is the Answer for the World Today or something. And the pastor just thought that since it wasn't him, it was bad. And they really didn't believe I had a relationship with the Lord. So my hurt's come on a long way. But you know something? As much as I've been hurt, I'm aware of the fact that I've hurt a lot of people at least as badly over the life. I've offended a lot of people as much as I've offended. And can I tell you something bad? Same with you. As much as you've been hurt and offended, you've hurt and offended most probably more people than you care to know. But the same goes for all of our friends who sit outside there feeling sorry for themselves. So I'd encourage you, pray for them, but also get honest with them. Tell them to come back and bring their hearts to a place where God can begin to deal with your heart. Let me just show you something final that I've never seen before in my life. Something so basic to the gospel it missed me. But in the last little while, as I begin to wrestle with these things, I saw something. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. And then we're going to pray together this morning. Very simple prayer. But it's going to trigger the same thing in your life that has been happening in mine. A whole process of healing and restoration as God moves us toward what I'd like to call the close circle. Now, brother will deliver a brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Christ has left us in no doubt as to what to expect of the last days. That the hatred that is resident in the world around us can come really close to the bone. It can come all the way home. It can come all the way into the bedroom and into the kitchen, into the living room. And Christ says, I came to bring that sword. And then watch what he goes on to say in the same chapter, verses 36 to 38. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I never saw that before. I never saw that the whole challenge of Christ for us to take up our cross was done in that context of making a choice as to which household circle we belong to. Isn't that amazing? And now, again, it's one of those hard sayings of Christ which you're not likely to hear on television, Christian television, because it's not terribly motivational, you know? And yet I can tell you that it's like everything that Christ shares, it's wonderfully exciting. Because everything that Christ shared in terms of principle is subject to what one can call the law of paradox. You know, Christ says whoever would be the greatest among you should be the least. If you want to gain your life, what should you do? Lose it. It's paradoxical. So the same applies here. The same applies to every hard command that God gives us. What God is saying is if you want to win your dad, your mother, your spouse, your brother, your sister, if you want to win your family, you're going to have to do what that young man who hated me so much did that day. Because his dad and his mother, don't know about his mother, but his dad, in fact, when he told his dad about what he had been thinking of to come and see me to apologize, his dad got so angry. His dad was livid. He said, listen, you must grow up now. What you do in a situation like this is you put those things behind you and you move on. Just live on. But don't go back like a crab and try and fix things that you cannot fix. Just live on. So he defied these folks and came down without their knowledge. See, he had already crossed the line. And it was amazing to listen to this young man before we even prayed with him. Because you know what had happened? He'd taken up his cross. And so even before we prayed with him, he says to us, you know, I have this overwhelming desire to go back to my course house, to my residence at Stellenbosch. And to tell those young men that they're all wrong. They're all deceived and they're all misguided. They must all change. He says, do you know that amongst ourselves, we think of the rest of mankind as vermin? And ourselves so superior to the rest of mankind? Can you believe that I was that arrogant? Can you believe that all my friends down at that course are that arrogant? And I sat there thinking, you're so saved. You just don't know it. So in the end, I said to him, listen, we've forgiven you a long time ago, but you can do me a little favor, just a tiny favor. You must just apologize to the one who you sinned against. And then he says, well, I've got a problem. I don't believe he exists. I says, that's not a problem. You just tell him that. So he sat there holding hands for like more than 3 minutes with him heaving and carrying on. And eventually he says, God, you know, I don't believe that you exist. And then he started weeping. He says, no, I don't know what caused me to feel that way and to think that. And he just broke under the love of God. But you know, that's what happens when we make a head shift and a heart shift. When we make those hard choices to choose life. And a lot of us have yet to make that shift. And it's a very subtle one. It's a sentimental shift. And it's something that only God knows and you know. But a lot of us are still practicing churchianity. You know why? Because when the push comes to shove and when the pressure's on, when Christ is hanging on the cross, and it looks like he's bleeding to death, we'll all run away. We'll just fade quietly and discreetly into obscurity. And Christ says we all do that until we get filled with the Holy Spirit, then we don't care. Then we're drunk with a certain boldness that comes from heaven. But to get there, Christ says, you first got to take up your cross. We've got to make some serious choices. And this morning, you know, just having conducted that funeral ceremony for my dad, oh, it was so awesome. I went to visit my mom on Thursday and I said to him, Mom, you were smiling the whole day there and it's been almost a month now. Has it sunk in already? Do you know about all of this? She smiled. She says, I'm still with it, you know. I'm compos mentis. I haven't lost my mind. I'm still bright, you know. I said, yes, well, I can see that. I said, but have you registered all of what has happened? She says, yes. I'm just pleased that your dad's out of his suffering. You know, son, there's something so sweet about repentance and forgiveness. And that's what fills me with this peace. She tells me about a time when my dad came. Something when my dad's got a lot of kids everywhere else. And we were very nervous about this day because we were going to meet a lot of siblings. And I think I did. My dad was a wild guy. He was he loved church. And I got that from him. But he had this wild side. He had the Zuma thing going on, you know. But my mom talks about this one day when he came out of the bathroom and God must have met him there. And he came out there so fast, in fact, he stumbled and he fell right in front where she was sitting. And he said he grabbed her by her ankles and just began to weep on his all fours there. They began to repent of all the sins that he'd committed. And she said, my love, I've forgiven you a long time ago. He says, no, I've got to get this out in the open. And just poured out like that. And you know, I sensed that day. Obviously, I was sad. I'm still a little bit sad. But there's just an overwhelming peace that my mother knows, that I know. That's just so amazing. Because I want to tell you that this law of paradox works. I remember when I was 16... and I got spirit-filled, and I had to make some choices. And my dad, like I say, he really loved church and that, but he wasn't very close to the Lord. And then one has to make the choices in one's heart in terms of taking up your cross. And I can tell you now about the miracles that the Lord has worked in my family. And I experienced it the other day again. A brother that was a dialed alcoholic, and the Lord saved him, and he spent the last few years just nursing, really nursing my dad and my mom. And he called me on Thursday or Friday evening and he was in tears again. My brother's a big cynic. And I was sitting in the parking lot somewhere and I said, what's up? He says, Dad came to see me today, this afternoon. I didn't ask him how or what. And he said, and Dad was young, like when we were kids. And he came and talked to me and he said, he's very happy where he's now. And Dad looked very happy. And Dad said, it's a great place. And he just came to say thank you to me for taking care of him. And then he left again. And he says, now I've got such closure. I've got such peace. You know? And I thought, such grace of the Lord. But what I'm wanting to say to you is that a lot of people look at scriptures like these when Christ says, I want you to take up your cross. I want you to make a commitment to me and to my body. That would cause every sentimental commitment you have out there. Because everybody's committed to some relational circle that is their priority circle. Everybody. But Christ says, until we've actually made a choice around this. So for a lot of people, a lot of men, it's like this chap who was at Volchanov. It's that circle. It's the vows that you made when you were there in your first year and you got initiated there. It's what happened in the rugby team when you won tour and you lost and you won and all that stuff. Or it's for older men who continue with that Volchanov thing and then they become a Freemason later or a Bruderbonder or whatever. Some ladies also get into secret organizations. And Christ says, if you're still stuck there, you haven't taken up your cross. We can go on. We can talk about culture. We can talk about ethnicity. You know, I remember being in Nairobi and a pastor friend of mine who was there with me. He's got a lovely on the street in Johannesburg. He looked at me and says, you and I aren't the same. I said, what do you mean? He says, I've been watching you in Nairobi. You're looking around for places to stay. You're actually considering moving here to minister the gospel here. I said, yeah, you noticed that. I've been looking around all day. I've been checking out the city. And I was going to go home and talk to my wife about if the Lord wants us to move, we'll move. You know, no, it's not cities the way we know. It's a lot of potholes. You've got to drive very carefully. It's an African city. But I said, yes, I'm willing to move. I'm willing to go everywhere, anywhere God wants me to be. Because I'm not bound to Stellenbosch. I'm not bound to Cape Town. I'm only bound to the will of God. I've always been like that. And he said to me, you know, that's how we're different. I won't ever leave Johannesburg. I love my life there. I love my church there. And that's where I serve the Lord. You know, that was quite a sad statement. And I'm not judging him. But all of us have sentimental attachments. And I want us to stand now. And all I want us to do is, where you are, just say to God that I want you to have this conversation with me. Tell me where I'm attached. And in principle, I'm going to tell you that I'm willing to detach myself from any relational circle, priority circle, any close circle that I'm a part of. I'm willing to move to the one that you want me to be part of. The one of your household. I'm willing to move. But now I just want you to move me in my heart. Because I am willing to take up my cross to follow you. Because for the first time I understand that it's got implications for my relationships. My relationships, my attachment toward the outside, and the relationships that you cause me to grow into on the inside. And I'm very excited. I know it's a challenging word. I've been waiting for 30 years to share this word. So for me, it's a wonderful time. And all the rainbows yesterday, again, I don't know if you've got rainbows around here, but in Stellenbosch, we've got all these rainbows around all the time. And for me, that's a sign. Because the time God started speaking to me about this, it was early on a Sunday morning before sunrise, and he gave me a sign of a rainbow. With these words, the heavy rains are coming. I believe we're moving to the time of the heavy rains. I remember standing in a hospital where the power of God just broke out, long story, but people getting healed everywhere, and a lady that I'd just been praying for, I wouldn't lay hands on her, I was too chicken, and she levitated up to my hand, this huge jaundiced lady. It's God healed her, and I've never experienced the power of God, and I've been to some big crusades and said, I've never seen the power of God just like that, because I had nothing to do with it, just happened to come there, and I was overcome with the moment. And I remember being downstairs and outside Victoria Hospital, looking back, and the words came back to me again, the heavy rains are coming. I believe God is wanting to prepare us for heavy rains, people. There are going to be no big names, no big ministries. I say this often. But when God begins to move, we've got 20 years and a lovely little name and everything. Everything's up for grabs. When Christ comes to do what he wants to do. See, his thoughts are higher than ours and his ways are higher. We cannot have sentimental attachments that compete at all to our commitment to Christ. And for the days to come, we've really got to just have a very loose attachment to everything that is natural and earthly. And Christ brings it as close to home as we can. He says, even with your dad, even with your mom, even with your brother, it's amazing how we can go through life with that longing that daddy's just one day going to tell me that he loves me. And you know, if your dad's dead, it's not going to happen. And maybe you won't even get the miracle that my brother had where dad comes back and says to you, maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But we must let go of that longing, that attachment. We must ask God to connect us with the body of Christ. Because it's just that. It's the body of Christ. And I want to say something very, very controversial right now, but it's true. All of the people who are deceived into believing that they've got a relationship with Christ when they only have a fixation with the head are deceived. You cannot have intimacy with the head and be indifferent toward the body. Nobody has the power or the right to decapitate Christ. I remember sharing this with a young man who was back in 93, diagnosed with AIDS, and he just had 2.5 hours after 11 o'clock of being compos mentis because the dementia had set in. And he came with his little Renault 5 to see Lucille and I. And God gave me a word of knowledge for him around this thing, around the body of Christ. I said, Hendrik, the Lord shows me that you've got an issue with the body of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 onwards, Christ is judging you. And he denied it vehemently. eventually said, okay, I'll be honest with you. I do go to church once a month when it's communion. But I go to the meeting late and I leave early because Christians are all common. I want nothing to do with them. But I value my relationship with Christ. I said to him, Hendrik, you don't have a relationship with Christ because your relationship is a lustful one. You know, it's like having a pretty girlfriend with a big fat body and you only drive around with her in the car where people can see your face. You know, or the other way around. A girl with where you'll cover the head, but she's got this amazing body and you lust after her body. It's the same thing. It's lustful. Either way, it's lustful. Can we stand this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for times like these that we can spend around your word. And Father, we thank you for your amazing goodness and your grace and your mercy, where mostly when you speak to us by the Holy Spirit, you speak to us about our needs. Because you're so sensitive to our needs, because you love us. And you're speaking to our fears, our voids and our desires. But we thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is leading us and moving us to a place where we're contemplating leaving spiritual adolescence and moving toward maturity. Where we now become passionate about the things that are important to you. What do you want? And Father, this morning we lift our hearts to you as an act of worship. And we say, God, that the reason, our purpose for living is to bring you joy. It's not to enjoy life, and it's not to be happy, but it's to make you happy. It's to make you sing, to make you rejoice by our obedience. And Father, I thank you for all the parents that are here who can relate to that. Who understand so much more about their parents once they become parents. But I never quite understood how that vicarious fulfillment works. And Father, you know, as we heard this morning, we've got a lot of needs. We've got a lot of crises that we're working through. We've got a lot of stuff in our lives. But this morning, Christ, we choose to focus on just this one thing. The fact that you gave us a commandment. Now, as we bring this before you and as we reflect on this, I want to thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way you've come to not only honor the word, but to confirm the word and to empower its fulfillment in and through our lives. And in that capacity, we welcome you again to do what you've been sent to do, to glorify Christ in the earth. Can we pray together? Say, Heavenly Father, this morning, I submit to your command. And therefore, by choice, I take up my cross to follow you. And I ask that you give me the power by your Holy Spirit to detach myself sentimentally, emotionally, as an act of faith from every circle of relationship that enjoys priority over you, Christ, and your body and its closed circle. I ask for revelation on your household of faith and my commitment to it. Because in principle, I want to obey you. I want to honor you. But God, I'm aware of the many scars, of the many wounds that inflict me, that inhibit me, that make it hard or impossible for me to fully trust, to fully give myself to my brothers and my sisters again. I ask you to come into my life as the healer, because I want to fulfill your commandment. I want to love as you love me, as the Father loves you. And I thank you that you will fulfill that in my life, and that you will make us one. You will satisfy your desire through my compliance. And we will learn to pray. And I will learn to pray the Our Father. Let's pray the Our Father. Our Father. Our Father. Who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Let's give God praise this morning.